The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Christian doctrine organizes itself into 10 major interconnected areas of study. One of them is called the foundational study, prelegomena, and it's the study of foundational principles, methods, presuppositions of the Bible, etc. Another area is called bibliology. It's the study of the nature, origin, authority, and functions of the Bible. Another one is theology proper. We're probably all familiar with that term. It's the study of God, his attributes, works, revelation of himself, etc. Another one is hamartiology. That's the study of sin, its origin, nature, effects, transmission. Christology, study of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Soteriology, it's the study of salvation of sinners. Ecclesiology, that's the study of the nature, origin, purpose, structure, and marks of the Christian church. And eschatology, that's the one that most people find the most interesting. That's the study of last things, including the death, resurrection, eternal life, and eternal damnation. Also included in eschatology is often the second coming of Christ. However, there are several other distinct subdivisions of study within the broader framework that are often unnoticed. And some of those will sound familiar, like angelology, the study of spiritual, angelic spiritual beings, demonology, the study of demonic spiritual beings. The one that we're going to discuss today is called name theology. This is the biblical study of the names of God, name theology. So this is not a primary theology. It's probably not even a secondary. It's probably more along the lines of a third-tier theological area of study. And it's called name theology. Now, although this topic is important, we need to recognize that it's not a major doctrine. And so we don't need to be divisive over it. We can be accepting of it and discussing of it, but it's not a major doctrine. And we also need to recognize that one of the challenges of topical sermons of this magnitude is there's not a single verse or passage that distinctly defines or teaches name theology in particular. But this does not mean the subject is closed. Instead, it's a matter of what's called systematic or biblical theology. It's not a question of direct exegesis of looking at a single passage. So understanding this, we're going to make an agreement this morning. I'm not going to be able to exhaustively teach over name theology in a single sermon. So it's my objective here to teach toward a foundational understanding that I can build on in future sermons. So we're going to cover a variety of topics and texts very quickly. And so for the bulk of those, I will just be reading them to you. But later, if you're curious or if you want to study on your own, you can find our sermons on YouTube or on our website. YouTube will generate a free transcript where you can find all of these and you can look them up for yourself, okay? So let's begin by praying together and then we will start. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for gathering us here together on Easter Day, a day where we celebrate that Jesus is risen. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here among us as we worship you. I pray that he would teach us and convict us of our sin. Pray that he would lead us to righteousness in Jesus. I ask you, Lord, to give me wisdom and precision as I preach to your people. But mostly, Lord, I ask that you be glorified. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by the end of this sermon, you will understand why the name of Jesus is above every name. So as we go through this sermon, I want you to keep this in the front of your mind as you're looking for the answer of why the name of Jesus Christ is the name above every name. So to begin, we need to build a foundational understanding of what a name represents in the Bible. Now, in the Bible, a person's name is a description of his or her character. So we see this most predominantly in the names of God in the Bible that are used as various descriptions of his character. Now, if you look inside your bulletin, you will find an insert that says sermon notes, and on the back side of one of those will be a long list of descriptions of God in the Bible with the references in right next to them. I'm going to read through this list of names. We're not going to look at every one, but I want you to hear them at least once. So I got this list. This is from Gruden's Systematic Theology. It's not exhaustive, but it's very complete. So I'm going to read through this list, and I want you to hear the names in the Bible that are used of descriptions of God. A lion, an eagle, a lamb, a hen, the sun, the morning star, a light, a torch, a fire, a fountain, a rock, a hiding place, a physician, a tower, a moth, a shadow, a shield, a temple, a bridegroom, a husband, a father, a judge and king, a man of war, a builder and maker, and a shepherd. Now, I want to be careful and clear at the same time, if I may. There is a movement, a charismatic movement in this country to use only one or only a few of the names of God in isolation of all the others and to characterize him only by those names. The way this works is that people or churches will pick one name of God from the Bible, or maybe two or three, and they form their own God, who's restricted to only those names, rejecting all the rest of what the Bible teaches about God. So they'll seize upon that God is a shepherd, but they reject that God is a man of war. That's not worshiping the God of the Bible. That's forming your own God and worshiping an idol. That's one reason why God's revelation of his name in Exodus 3 is so important to us. Let's look at Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15. Listen as I read these to you. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation.'" So God says to Moses, "I am who I am," and from the root of the Hebrew word used for "I am," God gives his name to Moses as Yahweh. Now, in some Bible translations, you'll see the word "Lord" in all capitals, L-O-R-D in all capitals. Behind that English "Lord" is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name, Yahweh. So everywhere you see "Lord" in the Old Testament in all caps, behind that is the Hebrew name Yahweh that he gives to Moses here in Exodus 3. So what this means is that God's name in the Bible is equal to all that the Bible and creation tells us about God. Because God, he says, "I am what I am." He does not change. So that God's name in the Bible is equal to all that the Bible and creation tell us about God. We must consider the entire name of God, not only one name of God. A single name does not properly represent who God is. So, because of this, the Old Testament writers often refer to the summation of God and the summation of God's name with the phrase, the name. This is how the phrase, the name, is used in 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 2. Listen. Then David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, that's Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. This is also how the phrase the name is used in Leviticus chapter 24. Listen again. I'm going to start at verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. So these two were butting heads. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of Yahweh might be made clear to them. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. It means kill him by throwing large stones at his head. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So what we see in these verses is that in biblical thought, a name is not merely a label. A name represents a person's identity and their presence. So in order to be careful in representing God, the Old Testament writers often used the phrase, the name, as representative of God's essence. This is how it's possible in the Bible, if you've ever wondered this, this is how it's possible in the Bible for God's name to dwell somewhere. Otherwise, that actually doesn't make a lot of sense. How does your name linger or your name dwell? An example of this is found in Deuteronomy 12:5. Listen to 12:5 through 12:7 of Deuteronomy. But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offering, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before Yahweh your God, and be in all that you send forth your hand to do, in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. So in Deuteronomy, as well as in 1 Kings, Jeremiah, Psalms, Nehemiah, all of those, we find examples of how the phrase, the name, representing God's essence, functions as a bridge between God's transcendence and his accessibility. Now, with this foundation and understanding in place of what is a name in the Bible and what does the name mean in the Bible, we turn our attention to the authority found in the name. We find several examples of authority of God's name in Scripture. I want to read to you the one found in Ezra chapter 6, verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who stretches out his hand to change it, so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be done with all diligence. So in Ezra 6:12, Scripture records an edict or a decree written by the Persian king. Persian in the ancient world is modern-day Iran. So it's written by the Persian king commanding that the temple of God be rebuilt in Jerusalem. What I want you to see in this verse is the power of a written command in the name of the Persian king. This is something that he wrote from Iran to the provinces controlled by Persia in Israel, commanding them rebuild the temple. His command, captured only in writing, was sufficient for governors of provinces to fully fund and organize to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Because the name of the king of Persia held authority. But in his own very decree that was written, the Persian king appeals to a greater name than his own. A name above his own name, the name of God in Israel. The Persian king, in his own decree, is passively acknowledging that the God of Israel, a foreign God not known by him, is the force and authority behind his decree to rebuild the temple. The king of Persia didn't become a Christian. He didn't become a Jew. He's simply acknowledging that there is one name that is above every name. And he says it's the name of Israel's God. The name has authority to instruct and control kings and nations, even the kings and nations who do not know God. We find a similar example regarding the power and authority of the name of God in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to these two verses, beginning at verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring wondrous plagues on you and plagues on those who are your seed, and even great and enduring plagues and miserable and enduring sicknesses. So the authority found in the name of God is so great that to not fear the name will result in generational plagues and disease. And understanding all of this, the New Testament writers declared the same authority is found in the name of Jesus. The New Testament scriptures declare this time and again. Listen to Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Colossians chapter 2 captures that the authority of the name of Jesus is grounded in Jesus' divine nature across multiple dimensions. Listen to Colossians 2, 9, and 10. For in him, talking about Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. What this means is that the name of Jesus is the complete and full expression of the name of God. This is why Jesus can say in John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He just made himself equal with God, revealing the significance of what's recorded in John chapter 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus says. Including, according to Matthew 9:6, this includes the authority to forgive sin. Listen to Matthew 9:5-6. For which is easier to say, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. So the Bible records that the authority of the name of Jesus extends to the authority that the Old Testament writers reserved exclusively for God. An authority that extends beyond the realm of human existence into creation itself. Listen to Colossians 1:16. For in him, talking about Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Likewise, the authority of the name of Jesus extends past creation into spiritual existence itself. Mark 1:27 reads, and they were all amazed, so that they were arguing among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He, talking about Jesus, commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. His authority is not with just creation. His authority is not with just humanity. His authority extends to the spiritual realm who obey his very words. So what does this mean? It means just as the name of God is a strong tower where the righteous find security, as it says in Proverbs 18:10, there is also a protective and redemptive dimension of the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the same name that influences and directs our Christian life today. Christian, you can trust in the authority and power of the name of Jesus as you navigate complex situations in your life. You, Christian, can cry out to Jesus, saturate your mind in his word, and groan to him in the spirit, because all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. All power belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is able. And when you speak the name of Jesus Christ, you are speaking the name of power. That's what it means. So having laid the foundation of the name in the Bible, and having understood the authority of the name, we turn our attention to the revelation. This is where the dots are going to begin to connect. In the last section, I made a leap from the authority of the name of God to the authority of the name of Jesus without connecting these two dots. This may lead some people to believe that there is a secondary object of faith, believing in God the Father and also believing in Jesus Christ. But that's a wrong understanding. There are not two objects of faith. There is one God, one object of faith, and only one name. The Bible is abundantly clear about this. To understand this fully, we need to return back to where God first revealed his name in Exodus. But this time, let's look all the way back, beginning at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Listen as I read these to you. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him. Hang on to that phrase. and in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them, hold on to that, from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now we're going to jump down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. It's important to recognize in Exodus 3 what the Bible records and what it does not. In verse 2, Scripture records that it was the angel of Yahweh that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Then in verse 4, Scripture says, God called to Moses from the bush. And in verse 6, Moses hid his face and did not look because he was afraid to see the angel. No, he was afraid to see God. Then in verse 8, something interesting happens. God says, I have come down. There are at least two ways of understanding this event. I'm going to list them for you. Number one is the eternal God restricted himself to a single place in a bush for a period of time to meet with Moses. That's one way of seeing this. Or two, the name of the eternal God manifest in the angel of God in the bush. Now, since we know the eternal does not fit well within the confines of the temporal, Exodus 3 must capture the manifestation of the name of God in the bush to meet with Moses. And we see the progression of the name theology that began in Exodus 3. We see it manifested fully in the Gospel of John, verse 17. Listen clearly now, understanding Exodus 3. Now hear again for new John 17. I'm going to begin at verse 14. I have given them your word. This is Jesus speaking. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you, as he's praying to God the Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's all of you. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Here's the big verse. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot here, but for our discussion, we'll narrowly focus on the phrase, the name, in verse 26. In verse 26, Jesus says that he has made God's name known to his disciples. Jesus wasn't simply a moral teacher. In fact, Jesus opposed the very idea of moralism. Jesus wasn't simply a prophet speaking words on behalf of God. What Jesus says here is that as God's name was manifested in the angel at the burning bush in Exodus, God's name was incarnated in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the name of God in flesh. And as such, Jesus revealed the name of God to his disciples, showing them in the flesh God's true identity and purpose. And as the Jews who were gathering at the temple to worship at the place where the name of God dwelled, Jesus stood in front of them, the name of God incarnate, God in flesh, and they did not recognize him. This is captured in Jesus' own words in John 17, 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This is how Jesus can say in John 14, if you've ever been confused, he says, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, I have been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the ultimate bearer of God's identity and presence. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple signified, including the name of God dwelling among men. The progression here is striking. Don't miss this. God's name dwelt in the temple to make his redemptive presence known to the Jews and to Israel. Now, Jesus Christ is the new temple, and his name becomes the focal point through which all salvation and relationship with God flows. To say it another way, Jesus is not a departure from relationship with God. The name of Jesus is the concentrated point where God's person, presence, and saving power converge. In Christ, God's presence moved from a place to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the name in flesh, and everything that name represents. the foundation of the name, the authority of the name, Jesus, the revelation of the name. And we're going to conclude by connecting all these pieces together with how all of this intersects with our salvation. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Acts chapter 4, I want you to see this with your own eyes. If you have a Bible, I'll wait for you to turn there. Flip it or click it over. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. And this should be eye-opening. This is what these verses read. He, talking about Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Apostle Peter captured in Acts 4 as presenting the most exclusive claim in the history of the world. Authority, revelation, salvation are found only in the name of Jesus Christ. Your good works will not save you. Your knowledge of the Bible will not save you. Your dabbling in spiritual things will not save you. The faith of your parents and grandparents will not save you. The forgiveness of sins and salvation is found only in the name of Jesus Christ. A life fully transformed by the authority and the power found only in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, the name of Jesus now dwells in us, such that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, manifesting the glory of God. Do you see the significance and the miracle here? God's name moved from the external of dwelling in a temple. It moved to the incarnation, to Jesus as the embodiment of the name. And now it's moved to the internal, indwelling in every believer. In salvation, through the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, the Father and the Son make their home and their name within you. Christ Himself dwells in the justified soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God is present, making known the love of the Father in your soul. This means that you, Christian, carry with you the very presence and glory of God that once filled the temple in Jerusalem. The name of God dwells in you. You are to be holy. Doesn't dwell in a building, doesn't dwell in a location, but as a living, transformed reality of Christ, the name of God dwells in you. Salvation is much more than escaping the wrath of penalty of our sin. In salvation, we become a living reality of the presence and glory of God. Through the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, we become the Holy of Holies, the place where others can come to meet with God in us as we share the truth of Christ with them. And there is no other place they can connect with God. If you won't meet with them and if you won't share the name with them, there is no place else they can find it. There is no other temple. There is no other source. There is only one historical, real Jesus Christ. There's only one name above all names. And when you find yourself paralyzed in experience of darkness and fear, or overcome with concern and burden, I'm telling you, speak the name of Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Stand firm in your faith. Stand strong. Hold up your head. Stand righteous before the accuser in the name of Jesus Christ, because Christ dwells in you. The old is dead and gone, has passed away. The new has come. He has risen and he resides in you.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.